We are indeed here to wait upon the Lord together right now and to hear His Word. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 and just verses 21 and 22 are going to be our text for this morning. But let me begin by reading verses 19 through 24 so that we remember once again the context. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. We'll be focusing today on verses 21 and 22, and sealing on our hearts, if you will, what the Scripture has to say here about confident communion with God, pressing our lives into this until it leaves its imprint on our souls. This is a rich spiritual truth in this section when we stop to meditate on it. Now, if we don't stop to meditate on it, it seems a little bit unusual. Look at what he says here. Whatever we ask, verse 22, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. What is the meaning of that statement, whatever we ask, we receive? I mean, how does that strike you? Like, okay, so I ask anything I want, and if I ask it, God's going to answer that. Now, that might raise questions for you immediately just because of your own experience. Have you ever asked for things in prayer that God didn't seem to answer? Probably most of us, if you've been a Christian at all or prayed very much, you would have to say, well, sure, I've prayed for things, I've asked God for things that He didn't give to me. And so the statement seems a little bit difficult. It seems counterintuitive. How do we square this? Well, we tend to read this statement from a merely human perspective, I believe, instead of from God's point of view. And in fact, some in our day insist on reading it this way. In fact, they insist they are simply acting in faith when they have a wooden application of these words. If you ask, God will answer. Name it, claim it. God wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy, and if you ask Him for it, He will do that for you. And that literally is taught in churches around the world, sadly enough. And ironically, what happens is these people heap a great load of guilt upon simple souls for, if I'm asking and I'm not getting anything, what has to be the problem? It must be that I'm not believing, or I'm not walking with God, or I'm doing something wrong because I'm not getting what I'm asking for. Or on the other hand, it can foster a kind of a spiritual pride, inflate a great spiritual pride. For if someone is successful, by worldly standards even, it must be because they're good. They're doing it right, boy. If they have a big church, if they have lots of money, if they have the dream job or whatever it is, it must be because they did everything right and they asked God for it and He gave it to them. But there are scriptures that force us to stop and to think otherwise from what we might read this if we were looking at it from merely human perspective. For one thing, we have examples in the scripture of godly people who did not get what they asked for. You can't help but get this perspective if you've just simply read through the Psalms. How many of the Psalms are the psalmist crying out, why? I don't understand what's going on in my life. God, you've made these promises even, and I don't see that happening right now. What's going on here? Or you think of the Apostle Paul. Of course, in that famous instance, where he says that he besought the Lord three times to remove his thorn in the flesh. And God did not do that. In fact, God told him that It was on purpose that he didn't do that. He said, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Even Jesus himself, by the way, if you want to say, well, those were still sinful people that, you know, they just probably did some things wrong. That's why God said no, and I'm not gonna answer your prayer. I'm not gonna give you what you're asking for. What about Jesus? You realize in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus did pray, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done." But did God answer that request in the way that Jesus prayed it? No. He didn't let that cup pass from him. He said, "You have to drink it." And Jesus did. So there are plenty of examples in Scripture of those godly who have asked for things that God didn't just give them what they asked for, at least in the way they asked for it. On the other hand, we also have examples in Scripture of people getting exactly what they asked for, and it was a judgment on them. It was God's judgment to give them what they asked for. Israel asked for meat in the wilderness. They were tired of the manna that God was providing for them. All this was so bad. Why did they have to have it like this? We wish we had meat. And God sent them meat. God sent them so much that it covered the camp. But Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15, tell us what was going on spiritually in this. "They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. While that meat was still in their teeth," the Bible says, "the plague started." And God sent judgment by giving them what they asked for. Israel asked for a king, like the other nations. And here's the important point, rejecting God's rulership over them. And it cost her dearly. It was not that it was wrong for them to have a king. In fact, God in His law in Deuteronomy had provided for Israel having a king. And it was in His plan all along to have a king, was it not? David, ultimately the great son of David, Jesus Himself. But what was the problem? They were rejecting God's rulership. They were saying, "We want to be like the other nations. We need this, and this is what will fix our problems." And they were not listening to what God said. And when Samuel went to the Lord about it, what did God tell Samuel? He said, "You give them what they ask for. Give them what they ask for, but tell them this is the way it's going to be." And they got what they asked for. They got what they asked for. In fact, again, Hosea, the prophet, gives us again a theological interpretation of what was going on. After this judgment that has come, that Hosea is reflecting back upon, he, speaking for the Lord, says, "Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." God actually answered them in anger by giving them exactly what they asked for. It was judgment because of their unbelieving hearts. You realize God even does this with demons? We see this with Jesus. Matthew chapter 8. When he was dealing with the demoniac there, the demons cried out, "Send us away into that herd of swine, those pigs over there." Did Jesus do what they wanted? Yeah. He said, "Okay, you go over to those pigs over there." But was it for their good? Was it somehow for their salvation? No. Only for their damnation. In fact, we could even take that all the way to Satan himself. Look at the book of Job. And Satan asked for Job. Did God give him what he asked for? Yes. Now, he put limits on it, but he did give Satan what he asked for. Was that for Satan's good, ultimately? Actually, it was to prove Satan wrong. It was for his condemnation. It was to show God being glorified in his triumph over Satan. Interestingly enough, even by saying yes to what Satan asked for. Amazing how God works in that way. Now, this reality pushes us to realize that when God says, whatever we ask, we receive from him, he does not mean that we necessarily receive what we ask for him in the way that we thought we would receive it. I think God does mean exactly what he says here. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. But he does it in such a way that he is always working for his glory in the eternal good of his people. He is always accomplishing their salvation in answering their requests. And we should be very grateful for that. Because if he was not working in that way for us, we could very well pray ourselves, in a sense, into hell. Do you realize there's a sense in which God gives the unbelieving man exactly what he asks for? He doesn't want God. He doesn't want God ruling him. He doesn't want God in his life. So what does God do? In his justice, he says, okay, you won't have any of my goodness. I'll give you what you ask for. We can be so grateful as God's people, which of course John is writing to us so that we will know that we have the true God and eternal life. And he's saying, we can be very grateful you don't get exactly what you asked for in the way you thought you would receive it. Nevertheless, recognize this, that whatever you ask, you do receive. God is working for your eternal salvation. How can that work? I suppose some of it's always a mystery to us. But I suppose we also see a glimpse into that with this example, perhaps. Abraham was a man of faith who, when God promised him, made promises to him, Abraham responded in belief. God called him from his land, from his people, to go to a land that he would show him. And Abram obeyed. He listened to the voice of God. He trusted him, and he went forward. And we find, you know what you find Abram doing? Showing his faith? Which this becomes a characteristic of faith all throughout the Scripture. He built an altar, and he called on the name of the Lord. Those who believe are those who call on the name of the Lord. They pray. They cry out to God. They depend upon him. Abraham did that. We don't know exactly what he prayed about. I suppose it's not too hard to imagine that he prayed about finding the land that he was supposed to go to, that he didn't know where it was, or all kinds of things. But he did call on the name of the Lord. But you know what? Hebrews 11 tells us that as he came into the land that God had given to him, there was a sense in which he did not receive what was promised to him. There was something greater. And he even by faith was looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and designer was God. He was looking for something eternal. Something much greater than the land itself could ever be. That's exactly the way I think God works. Even in working in and through our prayers. He calls us to himself. He calls us to this confident communion with himself, intending and working so that he gives us far more than we can even ask or think. You see, we ask God for health. That's good. That is indeed an effect of sin in the world. That is indeed something that is not part of God's good design for this world, that in the eternal kingdom we will see eradicated. It's good to ask God for health, but it is only a good as it fits with God's eternal plan of salvation. Right? We ask God for deliverance from all kinds of afflictions. That can be good, but it's only good as it fits into God's glory worked out in our lives. You see, we always have to remember Romans 8:26 is true. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We don't even know. We are weak, the Scripture says, but God, the Spirit, undertakes to pray for us. You see, there's something deeper going on here. When we read this from merely human perspective and read it, whatever we ask, we receive, well, I guess I just ask whatever I want then. There's something much deeper going on here than getting what you want or what you think you want. It is getting what you were made for. It is getting what you were designed to be in God, glorifying Him and your good. Really, it's nothing less than getting participation in God Himself. It's abiding in Him, which is exactly what this whole section of 1 John is teaching us about. Now, little children, chapter 2, verse 28, abide in Him, so that when He appears we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Look at how he wraps up in verse 24. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. God abides in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. The Spirit, even in this praying, is all wrapped up in this. The Spirit is interceding for us, praying in ways that we don't even know how to pray because we don't know how to ask for what we ought to ask for. God is that good, by the way, that He does this kind of a thing. And that leads me to having just try to consider here what this means, what we ask for, we receive from Him. It leads me to just four points of application, learning about confident communion with God that I think this text shows us today. I think we see here that confident communion is open communion, free, open relationship with God. He says, whatever we ask. There's an openness of communication here with God that isn't, I think, is intentionally said this way, whatever you ask. In other words, He doesn't despise to hear what we have to say to Him. He welcomes it. Anything we have to say to Him, He wants us to bring to Him. Again, read the Psalms. You see the psalmist pouring out what is really on his heart to God? Take everything to Him. Sometimes we fear, I couldn't ask God for that. I can't bring that up to God. Why not? Is it because He said not to? He said, I don't want to hear that? Are we afraid of that somehow from God? Yes, sometimes we humans might respond that way. But God is saying, I don't. Now, obviously, if something is clearly contrary to Scripture, and then yes, you do not ask God to do that. But if it's anything else, then ask. What I'm saying is let God take that request that you bring to Him, whatever it is. Let Him take that and then make of it what He wants it to be. Let Him do that. Let Him take your heart and your desires and your will, your wisdom as you understand things, and then let Him remake you into what you ought to be in fellowship with Him. You see, nothing in your heart and nothing in your experience is outside the realm of your relationship with God. It's not like God has this part of my life and then there's this part of my life that has nothing to do with God. We keep that separate. That's not the kind of relationship that God is calling us to here, this confident communion. This knowing that we have the true God and eternal life. Jesus emphasized this exact same point, by the way. And He said this in John 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I'm intending to accomplish My glory through you asking whatever is on your heart. That's what Jesus does. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Jesus also taught in John 15:7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Once again, that abiding relationship is shown in this free and open communion with God. Whatever you wish, ask. Ask. Now, I might say, just as a pastoral exhortation, on the other hand, some today have the opposite problem of presuming upon the Lord's good favor and trivializing God. Instead of being fearful and thinking, I can't ask God for that. or I can't talk to God about that. Some people have heard so often things like, God loves you just the way you are, in a way that's abstracted from all context and meaning, to just become, wow, I'm really good. Actually, God, he's pining away in heaven, just wishing that I would talk to him. He's so sad because I don't talk to him. And it all is because of me, because really at the end of the day, the universe revolves around me. I'm so good. Why would God not want to talk to me? After all, as one popular author put it so profoundly in a recent book, God has a thing for human beings. Great theology there. Well, it's all pious goo is what it really is. That's not the kind of communion God is calling us to here. And that's shown, by the way, by the next few lessons that come out of this text. Yes, confident communion is open and free communion. But confident communion is also dependent communion. It says, whatever we ask, we receive. You see, confident communion is a life of trust and dependence demonstrated in prayer. Why are we praying? Because we need God. Because we cannot live without Him. He doesn't need me. I need Him. I'm dependent on Him. I have to ask if I'm to live. Where else can I go? Seriously, think of any substitute. Where else are you going to turn? You can find some other person, you know, a husband, a wife, a parent. You can go to the United States government. I mean, think of who else are you going to go to? You look at all those other would-be gods, and they don't provide, but the true God does. And we depend upon Him. That's why we pray. We call on the name of the Lord. You see, the Bible characterizes true believers as those who call upon the name of the Lord. They pray. Because they're dependent, and they see that. They know that. They recognize their own condition before God. We see this also, by the way, even in the example of Jesus. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience in the things that He suffered, and His life was characterized by prayer. He was depending constantly upon His Father, going away, seeking time with Him, asking Him. And even in Jesus' hour of greatest need, where did He turn? To His Father. Knowing, yes, that He would have to go through the cross, but turning to the Father as the one who would answer Him. He was heard, the Bible says. He was heard. And God did answer. This confident communion with the Lord is a dependent communion. You live by God's provision for you. Without that, you die. That's confident communion that the Scripture is calling us to. It's also then confident communion is a life of complete submission to God. Dependence, submission. He says here, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. We keep His commandments. There's a causal connection here with our praying and receiving, our asking and receiving, and our keeping His commandments. These things go together. They're never separate in the true Christian life. The real communion with God, not the fake intimacy, but the real communion with God, is always bound up with keeping His commandments. And as we've already learned in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, keeping God's commands means to obey Him, but to obey Him with a view to keeping a relationship with Him. You treasure His truth so that you indwell it. You inhabit it where God is. His commands mark out the map of where we'll find Him. And so we want to walk there. I want to be on that path because that's where He is. I don't want to go somewhere else. Because He's already told me, follow this path. I want God. I want that relationship with Him. I'm going to follow that path. You treasure His truth. You see, this whatever you ask, I think, works in another direction. Not only does it mean that we can confidently bring our hearts to God as we are, it also means that we open our hearts to Him to be what He wants them to be. You can't take those apart. You bring your heart to God, it's going to be what He wants it to be. You keep His commands. That's the life of communion with God. But in addition to that, confident communion is a life of delighting then in God's pleasure. We keep His commands and do what pleases Him. We do what pleases Him. It becomes our joy to know that God is pleased, that He is delighted, that He is happy, that we have His smile. You see, by the way, how we've come full circle when we think about whatever we ask, from it being all about me to it being all about God. We do what pleases Him. That's what we're really after in this. That's what this communion is all about. Our greatest joy is to know that He is pleased, that He is receiving glory, that He is giving honor. And this is the blessed soul. This is the confident and joyful soul that knows that he has the true God and eternal life. When his deepest joy is to know God's smile. That's deep communion with God. That's the fire of communion with God in the Spirit. We have to ask ourselves, how often do we resist this total dying to ourselves and living for God's pleasure? And how often does it hinder our happy communion with God? I mean, think about our prayers. How weak and listless are our prayers because they are superglued to what we think is best for ourselves. That's what we are really after when we're praying. What I think is best for me. And our prayers are controlled by that. And in a sense, it's no wonder that we get weary in prayer, if that's really what drives us. If it really is only about me, ultimately, and God doesn't seem to be doing exactly what I want or what I think should happen in this situation when I'm praying, why keep doing this? After a while, it just gets old. I mean, I can do just as well by myself, so why pray? We become a practical atheist, because if in fact, it is all about us, that's the way we're living. But if, on the other hand, it really is all about God, that is the basis for a vibrant prayer life, for a deep communion with God in prayer. Delight in God's pleasure. H.A. Ironside once wrote, "Prevailing prayer is not to be confounded with the fretful teasing of a restless heart, unhappy and dissatisfied, crying out rebelliously for changed circumstances that its own comfort may be increased. It is rather the trusting petition of a soul at perfect peace, resting in the very center of the will of God, asking in happy confidence for what the blessed Holy Spirit knows will bring added glory to God. It is thus, as we learn to delight in the Lord for what He is in Himself, not merely because of what He gives to us, that we have the assurance that when we pray in faith, we shall receive the desires of our heart." In a way, folks, what John is teaching us here, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, is no different than what the psalmist said in Psalm 37, when he said, "Delight in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Exactly the same truth. I would ask you today, do you pray that way? Do you have that confident communion with God? In closing, I want to turn your attention back to the hymn that we sang a moment ago, "Behold the Throne of Grace." Because I believe John Newton encapsulated in poetry there so much of exactly what the Scripture is communicating to us here. He says in the third stanza, "My soul, ask what thou wilt. Thou canst not be too bold. Since his own blood for thee was spilt, what else can he withhold? Beyond our utmost wants, his love and power can bless. To praying souls, he always grants more than they can express." That's his promise. Whatever we ask, we receive. And so he closes, "Since 'tis the Lord's command, our mouth will open wide. Lord, open thou thy bounteous hand, that we may be supplied." Let's look to him now in prayer.